Sir. In our study this morning, we are discussing what seems to be an application of the things that we have discussed thus far in the book of Romans. There's a grand climax in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. And I want to go back, as I seemingly like to do, and bring us up to speed with the things that we're talking about in our study this morning. In the first chapter, we saw the theme of the book of Romans. What is it? In verses 16 and 17, the theme of the book of Romans is that the gospel is God's power to save. Revealed in the gospel in verse 17 is God's means to make man righteous. Why does man need the gospel? What condition was he in before the gospel? He was a sinner. He's condemned. He didn't have the means provided whereby his sins might be forgiven. In the first chapter, beginning in verse 18, we see the condition of the Gentiles described. What was it? In sin, that's right. The writer identifies a host of things that they had committed and points out that God gave them up in the lust of their flesh to practice the things that are unclean. In verse 26 and 28, God gave them up unto vile passions, gave them up unto a reprobate mind. We note that these Gentiles, in verse 32 of chapter 1, were not without law. They could not be a sinner if they were without law. The text tells us, as we look a little bit further into the 4th chapter and in verse 15, that without law, man could not be deemed a sinner. For where there is no law, neither is there transgression. So we learn that the Gentiles were under law, and they had violated God's law, identifying themselves as sinners. In the second chapter, we read about the condition of the Jew. What kind of condition was he in? He likewise is deemed a sinner, which tells us that the Jew was under law to God. Was the law that the Jew was under the same law that the Gentile was under? No, it was not the same law. We find that there existed law before the giving of the law of Moses. Jumping ahead just a little bit to the 5th chapter and noting verse 13. The writer says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law." The writer is identifying a particular law, the law of Moses. But yet we find that sin existed before the law of Moses. Therefore, the Gentile was under law. He had not kept it. The Jew was under the law of Moses. He had not kept it. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, if you'll notice in verse 9, the question is asked, "What then? Are we better than they?" "No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Now that becomes a concluding thought. Both Jew and Gentile condemned because they had violated God's law. Now the only way that a man can be justified, or should I say the only possible way that a man can be justified, is found in chapter 3, verse 21, and also in verse 24. I want you to look carefully at these. In verse 21, the text tells us, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Now as we reflect upon chapter 1, chapter 2, and on into chapter 3, one way that a man might be justified is to never sin. Doesn't that make sense? If you never sinned, then God could not condemn you because you had never transgressed law. But who has done that? Everyone has committed sin, save Jesus. All have committed sin, so no man can claim justification on the basis of having never sinned. But then God, in verse 24, tells us, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." No man can claim justification on the basis that he's never sinned. But the only way then that man can claim justification is upon the basis of God's grace and the provisions offered through His Son. Now, in verses 25 and the next few verses, we see what provision God has given in His Son. What was that? All right, He gave His Son to be a propitiation. What does that word mean? All right, a sacrifice or a sin offering. Why was that necessary? Pardon me? All men have sinned. That's right. And what did that demand? Two things in verse 6 or verse 26. All right, it demanded that God's justice be upheld, but it also demanded that man might be justified by the sacrifice of Jesus, or the grace of God manifested in the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, those two things become fundamental to the rest of the book. That God might be just and the justifier. Who does He justify? Verse 26. Those who have faith in Christ. That's right. Justification is offered to those who have faith in Christ. Now, the word justified, or its equivalent, justification, occurs a number of times in the book of Romans. And it's very important that we know what that word means. What does it mean? Acquittal, freedom. And so we learn in the sixth chapter, as we're going to go there, that the sixth chapter discusses freedom or acquittal from sin. And so let's back up just a little bit into the fourth chapter. We see the illustration offered of Abraham. Abraham was not justified by works. Now, it's important that we underscore in our mind that there are different kinds of works. That becomes fundamental to understanding Romans and understanding that in light of James. When God says that Abraham was not justified by works, verse 2 of chapter 4, yet we see Abraham justified by works in James chapter 2. How do we reconcile that? Yes, David?
He was not justified by the law of Moses. Or those kinds of works are a complete perfect law keeping.
All right.
As it were, but he did do those things that God gave him to do.
All right. When Paul said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, did that include Abraham? Well, we could be specific about some of the sins that Abraham committed, can't we? Yes, Abraham committed sin, but Abraham was justified. We learn in chapter 4, verse 2, Abraham was not justified by works. And you're right, David, he was not justified by perfect law keeping. Abraham himself had committed sin. But yet we learn in James chapter 2, and we need to compare these passages, in verse 21, James says, James chapter 2, verse 21, he says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? What did Abraham do, James said, that resulted in justification? All right, he was obedient to God. He offered up his son, James says. Also, while you have your finger there in James chapter 2, look at verse 24. He said, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith." Now, we've got some passages that have to come together. God does not contradict God. How is it that Abraham was not justified by works, but yet James says he was justified by works? The only logical explanation that I can find in that is that there are different kinds of works. Abraham was not justified by perfect law keeping. But that does not indicate that Abraham had no relationship to law. Do we see that? When God commanded Abraham to take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and take him upon the mount that I will show thee of, and offer him there as a sacrifice, was Abraham obligated to do that? Did Abraham do that by faith? Yes, he did. What did Abraham believe that God would do, even though he was taking his son upon the mountain to kill him. He could raise him from the dead in response to the promise that God had made. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed what God said about making of him a great nation. Abraham believed God when God said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." All of that, you see, would have been wiped away if Abraham offered his son without any confidence in God fulfilling the promise. He believed that God could raise him from the dead and still do what he promised. So he took his son upon the mountain there to offer him as a sacrifice. So that's how James tells us that by works Abraham was justified in that he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Now Abraham was not justified, going back to Romans 4, by perfect works. The only way that any man can be justified is offered in the analogy that David offers in chapter 4, verse 6. How does David say that any man can be justified? The Lord doesn't impute sin to him. Now this word impute or reckon are terms that sometimes we get all messed up. We think that sometimes when the text tells us that God does not impute sin to this man, that somehow the man receives the benefits of the blood of Christ without ever doing anything. That is, the grace of God works kind of like some big umbrella. That is, for certain people, that God just doesn't impute sin to them. Does that mean they don't sin? Well, sure. Paul said all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Richard?
I was going to say, just the verse right above that said, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven."
That's the key. The man to whom God does not impute sin is the man who is forgiven. Daryl? I'm not sure I heard you, Daryl, just a little loud. Yes, yes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Yes, yes, that's what Abraham believed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 begins, "By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son, even he, to whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back." That's what Abraham believed, that God could fulfill his promise even if he killed him. God could raise him from the dead. Yes, yes, he could do that. Now going back to Romans chapter 4, the only way that a man could be reckoned righteous is through forgiveness. Now as chapter 4 continues, we see that that includes both Jews and Greeks. Why? All have sinned. That's right. Now as we come to the last verse of chapter 4, it says, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." The resurrection, some of you and I have been talking about the death of Christ and the importance of Him being raised from the dead, and how that it would appear that Satan had finally gained the victory when Jesus was crucified on the cross. But a death blow to Satan was in the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, this passage tells us he was raised for our justification. In order that we might be set free from sin, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now the next few verses in the fifth chapter emphasize that we are justified, verse 9, by His blood. He says in verse 10, "For if while we were yet enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved from His life." The writer is emphasizing the condition that we're in when we're in sin. We're dead, we're enemies. But yet we are reconciled, brought together in a right relationship through Jesus. Now we studied carefully verses 12 through verse 21 of the fifth chapter. I want to ping on the verse 21. He says that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we have contrasted two things, death and life. What death is he speaking of? Spiritual death. What life is he speaking of? Eternal spiritual life. Now all are condemned because we didn't keep God's law. Spiritual death. But we are offered spiritual life in Christ. Now the question that we want to see is, does the grace of God then that forgives sin grant us license to continue the practice of sin? Now that's the argument that Paul is dealing with in the sixth chapter. Look at verse 1 and in verse 15. In verse 1 he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now the very asking of those questions in this context, when one understands the great things that Christ has done for us, should emphasize in our mind that because Christ died for us that we might be justified doesn't give us the license to continue to commit sin. That just makes sense. And so Paul begins to answer that question. In verse 2 of chapter 6, the apostle says, verse 2, he says, God forbid, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? He's emphasizing that through the blood of Christ and through one's contact with the blood of Christ, his past sins are forgiven. But what about his future? What's his relationship to be to sin? Dead to sin. That means he cannot continue the practice of sin. Paul said in the Galatian letter, chapter 2 and verse 20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Paul's will had to do what? What happened to Paul's will, he tells us. Verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. Some of you know what happened to Paul's will. He'd been crucified with Christ. His will then subjects itself to the will of Christ. Now, who's in charge of all of that? Paul is. Paul is. You see, Paul chooses whether he will submit his will or not. But he said, I have been crucified, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Who made that determination? Paul did. He determined who he would serve, and we're going to get to that in verses 16 through 18 in Romans chapter 6. So the sinner dies to sin. When does he do that? Go back to Romans 4. When does he die or escape the consequence of his sin? All right, in baptism, but what does baptism provide for us? Look back at Romans 4, verse 7, Jonathan. Forgiveness of sins. A man dies to sin when he is forgiven of sin. Do we see that? That becomes apparent, doesn't it, from the text. You die to the practice of sin when you're forgiven of those past sins. Paul says that then doesn't give you the license to continue to commit sin. Now, Bruce, when do we enjoy this freedom from past sin? All right, and when do we do that? When we're baptized into Christ. In our study last week, we talked about how that death to sin then is unfolded, and how that Paul argues that if they knew they were baptized into the death of Christ, then they should know that they could not continue the practice of sin. This expression or question in verse 3, in studying from last week's study in preparation for this morning, it's an interesting question. He says, or are ye ignorant? What does that imply? Dale, go ahead. Yes?
When we repent before we're baptized, that's a complete turn in life.
It is.
And when we're baptized, we're forgiven. Afterwards, people believe they can live in sin when they repent of it and never give it up.
Well, they haven't repented of it then, have they?
That's true.
Yeah.
Marriage is what I'm referring to.
Yes.
And they just believe grace covers it, repent. That's it. And it ain't like smoking a cigarette or drinking alcohol or being drunk where you ask for forgiveness and you give it up. You may do it again sometime, but not on a regular basis, but you might do it. And God will forgive you.
That's all right. I can't continue in that which is wrong. And your point is well taken, which we need to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 9 to establish that point. Here's what they were, here's what they became, and it becomes a continuous argument in the writing of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 3, for example, Ephesians 4. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9 beginning. The writer says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified," there's our word, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What were they? They were practicing fornicators. They were practicing idolaters. They were practicing adulterers. They were practicing homosexuals. This is what they did. But Paul says you were washed, sanctified, justified. When were they washed, justified, and sanctified? When they were forgiven. When were they forgiven? When they were baptized into Christ, which indicates that they had turned from these things. Paul said, here's what you were, here's now what you are. You can't continue the practice of sin. Dale, and then back to Gary.
Well, they first repented and then were baptized.
That's correct. Well, they weren't forgiven until they repented. God doesn't forgive you of sin that you continue to practice. And that's Paul's point here in Romans chapter 6. Gary and then Bruce.
When we back up and read these first 5-6 chapters really quick, straight through in one setting, it becomes very clear that the only way that we can be justified in God's sight is to keep His law. That might have been the law in the garden, it might have been the patriarchal law, may have been the Mosaic law, and the Jews were hung up on it. It was only the Mosaic law. So he makes the point with Abraham that it was outside of that. It was any law that God had provided. And the problem comes in where we don't do that. We didn't do that. But God knew that ahead of time, Ephesians 1. So he provided this plan that Christ would come and live that life because I didn't. He would pay that price in his death because my death wasn't good enough for that and I don't have to do that. So this leading up to the first couple of verses of Romans 6 builds right into that.
Yes.
I share in that life that he lived. I share in that death by new baptism into the death, and then I raise to lead a new life. So I share in his life that way.
That's right. The only way you can have this new life is by being baptized into his death. That's the only way you can reap the benefits of his death. Now, I believe in our last study, we talked a little bit about being baptized into Christ versus other acts of obedience that bring us to that point. And we described baptism into Christ as coming over or through the threshold of entrance into a relationship with Christ that's provided by His death upon the cross. And we talked about a number of those that you see on this chart. And one of the things that we learn is that when we are then baptized into Christ, all things become new. We become a new creature in Christ. And as you said, Gary, that's what he's emphasizing in this text. We become justified through his death, separated from past sins. We can enjoy this new life in Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6. He says, "Or are ye ignorant?" Now that indicates, I started that a while ago, that indicates something they had been taught. They should have known these things. "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. The old life has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we see that we cannot live the same kind of life that characterized our past. Now in verse 5 of this text, I want to get past some of these things. There we go. Verse 5 of this text. He says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Now I want you to underscore in your mind that word likeness. We use the terms type and anti-type. Bruce, I'm sorry, I left you out. That's what you were taught.
That's what we were taught. And also, when we had accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, then there was a ceremony that was given. And we went to that ceremony. This was like 2 months after we were supposed to have accepted Christ. And then they baptized all that's wrong. The scriptures explain exactly what needed to happen. And Jesus, and what He went and did for us, lets us know that
well, that's true, and we need to understand that. That's clear. The point being that some declare that baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith, declaring then that man is justified at the point of faith. I want to suggest to you that God has the right, He has the divine right, to tell us at what point in our faith He will save us. Now think carefully about that. At what point in our faith does God save us? Certainly we can read in the Scriptures of people that had faith. John chapter 12, 42 and 43. We read of those who were rulers in the synagogue who believed, the text tells us, that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess Him, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. We see in James chapter 2 that even the demons believe and shudder. So at the point of faith, it's not where God saves us. Faith is required, but God has the divine right to tell us at what point in our faith He will save us. Now, in Romans chapter 6, He's telling us at what point in our faith we contact the blood of Jesus. When did Jesus shed His blood? When He died on the cross. This text tells us that we are buried therefore with Him through baptism into death. That's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ, in His death. Now what does that suggest about our sin? God then will not impute or reckon unto us sins of the past because they're forgiven. Who forgave them? God did. How? Through the blood of Christ. When do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? When we are baptized into His death. Now what does that demand on this side of baptism? A new life. A new life. That's what Paul is declaring to them. Just as Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the dead, He had a new life. So we're buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. Gary? That's right.
So those may be 2 months, 3 months, 6 months. I have not put on Christ at that point.
That's right. I was talking with a young lady about some of these things a few years ago. And in the discussion, she affirmed that she had been baptized. And so we discussed a number of passages. And she said, "I've done all that. I've been baptized." And I asked her a question. I said, "Was there a period of time before the time that you were baptized, that you were taught that you were saved, and then, Bruce, you attended some kind of a baptismal ceremony where several were being baptized. She thought about that for a moment, and she said, I need to be baptized, don't I? I said, yes, because her baptism was not for the purpose of being baptized into the death of Christ for the forgiveness of her sins through His blood, but the purpose for which she was baptized was to join a particular religious body as an outward profession of an inward faith. The Bible never describes baptism like that. It describes baptism as into the death of Christ, where we benefit from His shed blood. And after we are raised, the writer says, we then are to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. What happens to the old man? The body of sin is done away. We no longer pursue the course of sin. We become dead to sin, alive unto God, verse 11 tells us. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. You remember what Paul said as we quoted a moment ago from Galatians 2? It is no longer I that live. I have been crucified, but Christ lives in me. The old man has ceased the practice of sin. And when does that come to pass? When we die with Christ. We are baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk a new life in Him. Now, as we continue our study, look at verses 4 and 5 once again. He says, when we were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, a point that I left out, I want to go back and pick up. How is baptism described? What is it? All right, it's described as a death or a burial and then a resurrection. But notice the word buried. We were buried, therefore, with Him in baptism. That tells us how we are baptized. The word baptized in and of itself, and I have this on a chart somewhere, maybe even in this morning's lesson, it's somewhere. But the point is that the word baptized comes to us from the Greek word baptizo, and it has a very literal meaning. What is it? Immersion, to submerge or to plunge or to bury. Now, an interesting context on that, if I don't have it on one of the charts for this morning's class, you'll recognize it when we get to that point in our Bible or in our sermon period this morning. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter. I'm kind of off the path this morning for just a moment on this point, but bear with me. In Luke, the 16th chapter, you're familiar, of course, with the rich man and Lazarus, right? Everybody in the assembly this morning is familiar with the rich man and Lazarus. How that Lazarus died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The text tells us that the rich man died and lifted up his eyes being in torment. Now, the rich man saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said in verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Would it surprise you to note that the word dip is from the Greek word baptizo? That's the very word. Now it's translated in Luke chapter 16 with the word dip. What is it that the rich man wants Lazarus to do? Well, cool his tongue, but by doing what? How does he use the word dip? To immerse his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, the word baptizo means that, but it is not translated in our text of Romans chapter 6. It is what's called transliterated, which means they bring the Greek letters over and give them the English equivalent of those letters. But the word literally means to dip, to immerse, to plunge. Now, the reason I said all of that is that there are those who believe that the word baptize may be accommodated by pouring some water on somebody's head or by sprinkling water on somebody's head. To sprinkle or to pour is not to baptize. The word baptize means to immerse. And it is so translated, to dip, in Luke chapter 16. Ken?
It kind of reminds me, I read an old saying from back from some Jewish people. And their main thing was on that, make sure that when they were buried, make sure that their feet were sticking up.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what they likened to baptism.
Yeah.
That whole body being immersed. And I could see the reason you have your feet stick out in the burial.
Yeah. Yeah, that wouldn't be a burial, would it? A burial is to put them under, and so is baptism. That's one of the reasons. Just a little side note here, and I'm getting too many side notes. I'm getting off the topic. That's one of the reasons Richard stands right here when I baptize somebody and watches. I can watch from where I am, but Richard watches from over here just to make sure that we bury somebody. We put them under the water. And that's what the word means, to bury them. Now, as we are raised from what we sometimes refer to, and rightly so, the watery grave of baptism, we are raised to walk a new life. Now, here's the chart. Baptism is more than a dipping in water. It is an actual surrender to Christ. It is the consummation of faith and repentance. Baptism and faith are not at odds with each other. Baptism becomes the culmination of our faith. It shows us at what point in our faith God has determined to forgive us of our sins or to bring us into contact with the blood of Jesus so we can enjoy forgiveness. Now, I have some passages on the board that I just simply want to mention to you. We'll not take the time to look at all of them. But what we want to see is the urgency in the book of Acts of people who desire to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter convicted those Jews of having crucified the Lord of glory. Immediately they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now, he told them what to do about what? What were they guilty of? Sin. They want to know, what shall we do about what? Their sins. And what did Peter tell them to do about their sin? To repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do you see the urgency of the question? Gary? That's right.
I haven't done that. I have no access to those blessings, which, by the way, includes redemption. So I have no redemption until I've done that.
That's right. That's exactly right. Bruce?
King James said in verse 47 that they were added to the church the same day.
Well, now you're getting into my Sunday morning sermon. But that's right. Those who were baptized into Christ were added by Christ to the church. And of course, the church then, as is defined in Ephesians chapter 5, is the body of saved people. So yes, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But when we get to the third chapter of the book of Acts, again, we see this same point being made. And the Apostle Peter is emphasizing to them in verses 25 and 26, or Richard, look it up for me. Is it 24 and 25, Acts chapter 3, where he reminds them of the promise that was made to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." That blessing was in the forgiveness of their sins, 25, the freedom from their iniquities. In Acts chapter 8, we read of the Samaritans who believed and were baptized, verse 12. We also read of the Ethiopian eunuch who was taught by Peter, or taught by Philip. And when they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" It appears that the eunuch is very anxious to do that. Why? He realizes the urgency of it. In Acts the 10th chapter, we read of the conversion of Cornelius. In the same way, Peter commanded them to be baptized. In Acts the 16th chapter, we read of the conversion of Lydia, for one, but the Philippian jailer, toward the end of that chapter, beginning about verse 30 through 32, we read that the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And about verse 32, we learn that Paul tells him to believe on the Lord Jesus, and then he told him what to believe. He taught unto him the Word of God. Now, when was the jailer baptized?
The same hour
of the night. What hour of the night was it? Late, okay. It was between midnight and dawn sometime. John? All right. So we see the urgency of it. We're baptized into the death of Christ, benefiting them from His blood. In Acts the 18th chapter, we read of the conversion of the Corinthians, who hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now they weren't baptized as a sign of something. They understood the urgency of these things to come into the contact with the blood of Christ where they could enjoy forgiveness. Wouldn't that seem urgent to you? Bruce? Aquila and Priscilla. Thank you.
When they spoke to Apollos, Apollos understood everything, but he had not been baptized for the community since.
Right.
Doesn't say that he did, but it gives indication that yes, he'll be baptized.
That's right. Of course, when we come to the 19th chapter and read of those that Apollos had obviously taught in Ephesus, Paul baptized them. The text tells us so. Here's my chart. Baptisma, immersion, Luke chapter 16, verse 24. And we'll pass on beyond that. We're raised to walk a new life. Now, Gary, you were talking about something a while ago, characteristics of this new life. There are a lot of characteristics of it. For example, as we've been studying in the Hebrew letter, one of the characteristics of this new life, the Jew was no longer under the old covenant. He has now a relationship to the new covenant. And the warning of the Hebrew writer is, don't go back to that. You can't go back to that. You have something new. We note that we have new aims, new ambitions. The Apostle Paul, as we're studying in our Wednesday night class in the Galatian letter, tells the Galatians the kind of life he had lived. What did he claim that he was guilty of? Verses 13 and 14. Galatians 1. All right, he was chief of sinners. Yes, that's a little further over. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, what does he tell us? Somebody look at that. Penny, would you find that for me, please? Galatians 1, 13. Right, this is what he did. I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. What is he now? He's now in Christ. He doesn't do that any longer. He is a new creature in Christ. He has a new hope. I'm looking at the clock and running out of time. He has a new hope in the 2 Corinthians letter, in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, beginning at verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We have a new hope that's not fleshly. The hope that we have is in heaven. We also wear a new name. Those Jews under the Old Testament system, as we see in the beginning books of the New Testament, were very proud to be a Jew. They took great stock in being an Israelite, claiming Abraham as their father. You can see in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 32. But in Christ, we wear a new name. What is it? Christian. We become a Christian. We learn in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You see, we're not Israelites. We're not Jews. We're Christians. And of course, we wear then a new name. Paul suggests in the text of Romans 6 that we have a new life. If you want to see that illustrated, look at the Gentiles. Not the Jews, but the Gentiles in the Ephesian letter in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 17. See what they live like and see what they've become. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord," verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after Christ, or after God, hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Did you follow through that? Here's what you did, here's what you became. Just like the Corinthians. You see the same thing described in the Colossian letter, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Now, how is this new life in Christ accomplished? Well, you need to learn some things. Saul learned some things, who became the Apostle Paul. He learned some things that changed the way that he was thinking. And through the renewing of his mind, he submitted his will to the will of Christ and was baptized into Christ. David? Well, that's right. So we cannot continue in the practice of sin. Now, I wanted to get a little further along in our study this morning, but next Lord's Day morning, we're going to start right into the sixth chapter and go on a little bit farther. So you remember this background information, Gary, as you talked about it being essential to understanding the sixth chapter. You remember the background information, and we'll start in the sixth chapter and go from there.